The knowledge of God is intrinsic to understanding the nature of God. If you are going to have an intimate walk with God, you and I are going to have to understand what makes him tick, his nature. The first thing I would like to tell you today is that God is a transcendent being. God is a transcendent being. Let me read Isaiah 40. And we won't be able to turn to all the scriptures I go over today, but if you'll make a note of them and review them when you get a chance, then you can follow up on some of the thinking here. But the key passage I would like to look at is Isaiah 40, verse 18 says, "To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him?" He says, "As for an idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it been declared to you? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits on the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing. He judges the earth, and for him it's meaningless." Verse 25, "To whom will you liken me that I should be his equal? Says the Holy One, lift up your eyes on high and see who hath created these stars. The one who leads them forth by number, he calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." When we say that God is a transcendent being, we mean that God is totally distinct from his creation. The word distinct would be a synonym for transcendent. He is utterly unique. He is one of a kind. There is no comparison you can come up with that will give you an understanding of God unless he grants the comparison, because there's nothing you can compare him to. That is the problem with coming up with your own idea of God. If it's your own idea and there is nothing to which he can be compared, it's probably wrong. The only understanding you can get of God is the understanding he gives, because there's nothing like him in the universe. He is one of a kind. The Bible declares that God is distinct in his thoughts, Isaiah 55:8. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, that's how high my thoughts are above your thoughts, so don't think it." Many times you hear people say, "Well, I don't believe God will do that." How do you know? If his thoughts are not like your thoughts. God is transcendent in his thinking. The way he does things, totally different than the way you do things. The way he operates, totally different than anything you've ever seen before. And therefore, if you're going to think right, you've got to think God's thoughts, because his thoughts and your thoughts don't match. They are totally transcendent, totally distinct. He is distinct in his person. As we just saw, he says, "Who will you liken me to? Who's like me?" Psalm 50, verse 21 says, God is totally unlike man. He looks at man, he says, "I am not like you." So when you deal with God, you're not dealing with elevated man like Voltaire, the French agnostic who said God created man in his own image and man returned the favor. God created man, and now what we've done is reduced our unique God to just a Superman. He is totally, utterly, absolutely, transcendent. He's transcendent in his deity. Psalm 97:9 says, God is exalted above all gods. Psalm 99, verse 2 says, God is high above all the people. God is deity, and he cannot be compared with anything you've ever seen or known before. Now, let me hit you with a heavy one. Relative to the transcendent nature or distinctness of God. Many of you will remember the Ten Commandments. The first commandment was that they could have no other God because there was only one true God. Then God gave them a second commandment. Let me read it for you. You can look it up later. Exodus 20 verse 4 says in commandment number 2, you shall not make for yourself any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or what is on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am jealous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In the second commandment, God says, because I am so unique, you are to make no likeness of me. What does that mean? You are to paint no pictures. Let me explain. I saw it in the mall the other day, and it hit me because we used to do it a lot growing up, but I only see these around a few places now, and those are those dollar picture machines. You know, you go in, you sit down at the booth, you draw the curtain, you know, you put in some coins, they let you know by the light it's time, you get in your pose, and they run off the pictures. Some ugly pictures come out of that machine. Am I right? Those pictures are good for the passport office. They're not good if you're trying to win friends and influence people. You know how people, when they say, you know, show me a picture of your girlfriend, show me a picture of your wife or your husband, they go in their wallet or purse and they pull out the picture, and then they always put this line over it. They say, well, that wasn't a good shot. Okay? If you really saw what they look like in real life, you'd understand this is just kind of something to give you a general idea. We apologize. God says, don't make any likeness of me, because anything you come up with is going to make me look bad. There is to be made no likenesses of God in order to enable you to worship him other than that which he prescribes. And so when people paint pictures of God or even Jesus, so as we don't even know what he looked like, when they paint pictures and use those pictures as objects to enhance worship, that's idolatry. When you put up crosses, and you want those crosses to help you to worship God better, that's idolatry. Anything you create that is designed to help you see God more clearly, other than what God has prescribed, is idolatry, because it's a poor rendering. It's a bad picture. God says that he is jealous to protect his glory. He does not want bad photographs taken of him. So he says, don't do any painting of me. Yes. Now, if you want to buy something to decorate the wall, that's one thing. If you want to buy something just because you enjoy its artistic or it's just jewelry to you, well, that's totally another. But you cannot use any emblems or symbols other than the ones he prescribes, like the bread and like the wine, which is designed to show forth the death and resurrection of Christ. It's legitimate because he prescribes it. But he says, you cannot create on your own likenesses of me, because I am totally distinct. And you would limit my glory if you did that. God does not want his glory limited. God does not want his glory localized. And God does not want his glory leveraged. He doesn't want it limited, because he doesn't want us to come up with anything that doesn't fully reflect him. He doesn't want it localized because he doesn't want anybody to feel like, unless you're at that place with that thing, you can't worship. And he doesn't want it leveraged. In other words, he doesn't want his glory used to free you up to do things that he doesn't prescribe because you came up with a smaller God that he doesn't approve of. You see, many of us are free to do the way things we're doing and to live the way we're living is because we've reduced God so small that he really okays and winks at it. He okays it. That's what happened in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, Moses went up to the mountain. It was taking too long. His brother, which was supposed to be the one making sure the people stayed with God, the people said, Moses, is too long. The leader is gone. We need something we can see. We need a God we can see. Aaron said, bring all your jewelry and let's make God something real nice here. Let's make him a molten calf. And so they melted all the metal. And when they melted all the metal, they formed it into a calf. That was really kind of a compliment from a human standpoint. One, they expressed value. They took all their valuables to do it. Number two, they expressed strength because a bull is one of the strongest of God's created creatures. And so what they were saying is, until Moses comes back and tells us something for God, we're going to come up with a representation of God that we can see and touch. And the Bible says when God saw what they were doing, God was hot because they had reduced him. They had reduced him. Not only did that do that, but they leveraged him because they used that as freedom to have an orgy. The Bible says they rose up to play and they became immoral because when you reduce God, it frees you up to do what you want to do. So God does not want human representations that limit or that leverage or that localize him. Some people say, when I pray, I don't see anything. Good, you're not supposed to. Because if you see something, what you saw wasn't God. That leads to the second truth about God we want to talk about. God is a spirit being. John 4, Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, God makes a very important statement about his essential nature. God is a spirit being. They're talking about worship, and Jesus says in verse 23, the hour is coming now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to worship, to be his worshipers. And then he makes a very important statement. God is spirit. Please notice that it is without an article. God is not the spirit. God is spirit. That is his essence. That is who he is. He is spirit in essence. The phrase God is spirit is put at the front of the sentence in Greek. That's done for emphasis. And so what he is saying is, I want to emphasize why you must worship God in spirit and truth. That's because that is who he is. God is spirit. What does that mean? To say something is spirit. Well, first of all, it means that God is non-material. He is immaterial. That is, he is not corporal. He does not have a body. Fundamental key. God, because of his spirit, spirits don't have bodies. Luke 24:39 says spirits don't have bodies. And so it would be like we would talk about ghost, something that doesn't have a body. Well, God does not have a body. God is spirit. You say, but I thought Jesus has a body. Jesus does have a body, but Jesus has a body because God became man. He doesn't have a body because that's who he is in his essence. In God's essence, he is immaterial, that is, he is without body. Now, the Bible knows that we have trouble with that because we function in a world that needs bodies in order for us to understand things. So the Bible is full of, now here's the word for your theological dictionary, anthropomorphisms. Okay? Anthropomorphisms. It's made up of two Greek words, anthropos, which means man, and morpho, which means form. In other words, what God does is he speaks in man forms. So the Bible will talk about the hand of the Lord is mighty to save, or the eye of the Lord can see, or talk about the back of God, or talk about the face of God, or talk about the ears of God and the hearing of God. Those are anthropomorphisms. That is, using human descriptions that we can relate to describe a spirit being who otherwise you could not relate to. So what God has done is he has cast himself in many of his descriptions in the Bible. But when it comes to worship, he says you must worship him in his essence. And that is why what you do with your body is not the first concern of God. It is what you do with your heart that is the first concern with God, because what you do with your body will be a result of what you do with your inner spirit and your inner being. God is spirit. He is immaterial, even though he speaks and uses material to make clear who he is. The second thing you need to know about God as spirit is that he is person. Even in this verse, it says those who worship, notice, him. He is a person. Now, when I say someone is a person, I mean that they have the attributes of personhood. The attributes of personhood are three: emotions, you can feel; intellect, you can think; and will, you can choose. Those are the three things that make personhood personhood. God is a person because he thinks, he feels, and he chooses. And so when we say that God is spirit, we're not meaning he's not a person. He's just an immaterial person. And you recall God said to Moses in Exodus 3, 15 to 17, when they ask you who sent me, you tell them, I am that I am sent you. He uses personhood. I am that I am has sent you. If he is spirit, not only is he immaterial, not only is he person, he is also invisible. No man has seen God at any time. Colossians 1:15, John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. Listen to me now. No man. Nobody ever has seen God at any time. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And the Bible says that God had to hide Moses in the cleft of a rock, lest he see God. Because if he would have seen God, the Bible says he would have died. And that's why when you go to heaven, you must have a new body. This body can't stand the heat. No man has seen God anytime. Now I know people running around here talking, they saw God. No, they had too much pizza. They did not see God. No man has seen God at any time. The only revelation of God in terms of full visibility encouched in humanity is in the person of Christ. No man has seen God at any time. He is invisible. So when you're praying and you don't see anything, that's okay. And that's why prayer gets boring unless your spirit is growing. Because you can't see nothing. Your spirit can see because it's spirit to spirit. But if there's not spiritual development in you, then you won't have much dynamic with God, because he is not first and foremost or at all a physical being, although he's revealed himself in the person of Christ. Well, some people would say, well, wait a minute, this is too hard. How can you worship somebody you can't see? The same way you can know it's windy. Tell me what wind looks like. Help me. Somebody describe wind to me. What does it look like? What's its component parts? How does it feel? Nobody in here can describe wind. Why? Because it's invisible. But you know it's there. You can say it's a windy day. Why? Because its effects are clear. Limbs are blowing. Hats are blowing. Umbrellas are turning inside out. It's clear when it's windy, not because you see wind, but because its effects are without question. The reality of God is seen in what he does, not in what he looks like. So you see, if God never blows any wind in your direction, you'll not know he's real. Oh, but if you're growing in your faith and he's blowing in your direction, even though you can't see him, you'll know he's all around. That's what he's saying. God is invisible, yet his effects are there. Now, what does this mean in terms of implications? Implications are staggering. Number one, knowing that God is spirit frees you from materialism. See, many of us don't have a real life because we're finding, trying to find life in all the wrong places. We are trying to find the meaning of life in the material things in life. And that could be a relationship, that could be money, that could be prestige or power, but in the things that the five senses hold on to, God is spirit. And if you're ever going to find the meaning of life and make life work, it is because your spirit is in touch with his spirit, regardless of external circumstances. Politicians want their names remembered in the history books. Athletes want their names remembered in the stats. Businessmen want their names remembered because of their economic income. All of those things are quickly forgotten or broken or lost. But that which cannot be transferred is the spiritual reality of the knowledge of God at work in your life. And if you're not developing a spiritual contact with God, then you cannot know him, for God is spirit. There's another thing that you need to know of the implication that he is spirit. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says that we are complete in him. Everything you need for everything he's called you to be is located in him. Everything you need for all he's called you to be is located in him. Let me read a verse to you. Listen to what Paul says in Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, did you understand what he's saying? Nobody in this room exists independently. But he says God is so comprehensive and so complete, he is self-generating. And so Jeremiah 29:13 says that you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. Your body can come to church every Sunday and you never find God because your heart must be in it. If you come here on Sunday and your heart's not in it, but your body is here, you won't meet God. You may pat your feet at the music, and you may clap your hand at the sermon, but God you will not meet. He demands the heart. Yes. That's why we have a call to worship, to prepare the heart. And if you're not here to get your heart ready, if you're not here, if you're just kind of waltzing in because it's time, but not understanding that God is after your heart, you will not meet God even though you will have had church. Because God is spirit. And unless your heart's in this thing, you'll be no different 12 months from now than you are today. But when your heart connects, when you come before the Lord in worship and in your day-to-day walk with him and you say, Lord, you are spirit, my heart goes out to you. He can talk now. Thirdly, God is an eternal being. God is an eternal being. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. David, the psalmist, writes, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were born. Oh, thou didst give birth to the earth and the world. And look at what he says at the end. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting. That's a long time. When did God begin? From everlasting. But if you're from everlasting, there is no starting point. To put it another way, there has never been a time when God was not. Now, don't think about that too long. You're going to jump through somebody's window. That will send you stark raving mad. I remember as a young Christian, I stood up just, and I just was in my room thinking about the beginning of God and that he had no beginning. But how can something not have a beginning? Now, the evolutionists would say that out of nothingness, a beginning happened. They give a lot of different reasons, energy, slime, I mean, you know, whatever. So nothingness brought somethingness. I'll stick with God. Because everybody's got the same problem. Who's the first cause here? God is from everlasting. There was never a time God was not. He is to everlasting. There will never be a time God will be not. This is very important. So you are having a person with experience. Okay. God knows that he's been around a long time. Now, what are the implications of this? Okay, God is forever. Okay, what's the implication? Here's the fundamental implication. With God, there is no such thing as succession of events. History is a meaningless concept to him. Now, we are creatures of history because we are linear creatures. By linear, I mean we go from point A to point B to point C, from A to Z, from 1 to 10. We go from this event to this event to this event to this event, one after the other. We are creatures of the past, the present, and the future. We are linear, successive creatures. That is an irrelevant concept to God. He knows about it because he's the God of history. But it's irrelevant. It's meaningless to him because he's the Lord of history. Remember, again, he told Moses, I am that I am. That word am is very important because it means that God forever lives only in one tense, the present tense. He has no past. He has no future. That is meaningless to him. Now, the problem with talking about God is coming up with analogies that make sense because you're dealing with something that is transcendent. All right? But let me try. All of us have been to a parade. Okay? We've all been to a parade and stood there on the curb while the parade passed by. A parade is a succession of events. We watch this float, then we watch this band, then we watch this drill team, one after the other. At best, you can see two or three successive events at a time because you can look down the street and see, but you can't see all the turns in the corner and the next group that's going to come around or the full length of the line. You can't do that because it is linear. It is moving down a street from point A to point B. However, if you're in the Goodyear blimp, it's a new deal. If you are in the Goodyear blimp, you can see the whole parade. Succession of events, first band, second band, third float, fourth drill team becomes irrelevant from the New Year blimp because from the New Year blimp, you see the whole parade. Because you're so high, looking so low, that it's all one deal. You and I live life from today to tomorrow to next month to next year. God is in the Goodyear blimp. Yes. God sees the whole thing as one thing. It's all one thing to God because he's from everlasting to everlasting, always in the present tense, no past, no future. So all is one thing to God. Now, what does that mean? It means if God's telling you something about what's going to happen tomorrow, you better believe it. He's already been there and back. God says there's a heaven and there's a hell. Certain things you don't wait to find out whether it's true. God says if you obey me, I'm going to honor you. If you disobey me, you're going to run into problems. I've already been there and back. It's all present to me. I'm watching the whole parade. But no, what do? We say, I'm from Missouri. Show me. Let me see what the next float's going to look like. It also means, as I've talked about it already, God is independent. Everything created needs something outside of itself to exist. God needs nothing to exist. He is self-generating. Now, I got bad news and good news. Bad news is God does not need you. He doesn't need you. Well, I'm not going to serve you anymore. So? God did not create out of need. Before there was earth, there was God. Now let's say earth, and by the way, earth is not 5 million and 10 million years old. That's that evolutionary stuff. It's probably about 10,000 years old. If you take a literal flood and you believe in a literal flood, then you don't need millions of years to explain all these different ice ages and all of that stuff. But that's another story. But my point is, whenever earth was created, God was existing zillions of years before that. Now, how did he make it that long without us? How in the world did he make it that long, zillions of years, without us? God, don't you know I'm here? God needs nothing outside of himself to be himself. He is totally self-generating. He is fulfilled. He created you so you could get in on what he's enjoying, himself. He created you to let you in on it. He did not create you to contribute something to it. He created you so that you could enjoy it, benefit from it, and be a participant in it, not so that you could contribute to it. He does not need man. And so you can't threaten him. All that's irrelevant. Fourthly, God is an immutable being. James 1:17. So much data here, as you can see. God is an immutable being, James 1:17. Immutability means without the ability to change. James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect thing is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God cannot, does not, will not change. Those of you familiar with science understand the law of entropy, which says that every transformation of energy is accompanied by a loss of available energy, so that future use of that energy is no longer available to the same degree. Second law of thermodynamics, entropy. People change, clothes change, seasons change, times change, hair change, shoes change. God does not change. His word does not change. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Hebrews 6:17 and 18 says, "By two immutable things it is impossible for God to lie." God's character does not change. The love of God does not change. Jeremiah 31:3. The Son of God does not change. Hebrews 13:8. For Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God's plans do not change. Psalm 33:11. The plans of the Lord stand forever. God's knowledge does not change. Acts 15:18. Known to God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God does not, cannot, will not ever change. Oh, I like the way that James puts it in verse 117. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Father of lights means the father of the astrological bodies, the moon, the stars, the sun, lights, the lights in heaven. He's the father of lights. He's not one of the lights. You don't worship the moon. He's the light's daddy. He made the lights, okay? He is the father of lights. And then he throws in a line. He says, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Boy, that's sweet. You don't even know what it means yet, and it's sweet. No? In whom there is no shifting shadow. Every day we got to deal with shadows. You see, because the earth rotating on its axis around the sun shifts the light of the sun every 24 hours. Around 7 o'clock tonight, it's going to get dusk. There will be a shadow on this side of the earth because of the rotation, not because the sun is set and the sun is not moving, but because of the rotation of the earth on its axis around the sun. A few hours from now, there will be dusk and a shadow will set. 2 hours later, that shadow will really get dark because it will be night. And if it were not for the lights up in heaven, you would be able to see virtually nothing because of a shadow cast on this side of the globe while it's daytime on another side of the globe. There will be a shadow. But then come 6 o'clock or 5 o'clock in the morning, that shadow will disappear again. It'll be day. It'll be night somewhere else. God is not like our 24-hour time periods. There is no shifting shadow. He does not move from dark to light, from night to day. He is constant. That's why when you get to heaven, there'll be no night there. There will be no shifting shadow. There will be no light today and dark tomorrow. God is always consistent with his nature. Well, you say, but wait a minute. Wait a minute, the Bible talks about times when God changed his mind. In fact, he talked about it when Aaron built the golden calf. The Bible says God was going to destroy him. Moses said, don't destroy him, and God changed his mind. So when the Bible says God changed his mind with Nineveh. He says he's going to destroy him in 40 days, God changed his mind. So if God doesn't change, how can he change his mind? God's character does not ever change. God's methods may. Here's what I mean. God's character is constant. However, if man changes so that they affect another part of God's character, then God is free to relate to them out of the new character, out of that part of his character that they now have impacted, rather than out of the previous character that they had impacted earlier. For example, God was going to destroy Nineveh. God does not change. He said, I'm going to destroy you because of your sin. The problem is Nineveh repented. But so when they repented, they now appealed to another part of God's character, his grace. They were under one part, his wrath, but their repentance put him under another part. So God changed in that he allowed their actions to now pull at another part of who he was. So God doesn't change in his essence. He changes in his methods based on your willingness to adjust. Yes. So it's not God's adjusting, it's God's reacting to your adjusting. When you get right, you are now appealed to another aspect of God. And so, and by the way, God has given us proof that he'll never change. Rainbow. Every time you see a rainbow, it's proof he'll never change. You know why rainbows came? Because there was a flood on the earth. And God told Noah he would never, never, ever destroy the earth by water again. It hurt him so bad. He said, I'll never, ever do it again. And to let you know, I'll give you a sign in the heaven, a rainbow. Every time you see a rainbow, say, thank you, Jesus, you don't change. You're constant. You're consistent. God is immutable. He does not change. Finally, and most difficult of all, God is a triune being. God is a triune being. Now, this is tough, and I can only skim the surface. Number one, we'll turn to Matthew in a moment, but let me set the parameters here. There is only one God. Let's get that straight. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one. There is only one God. Isaiah 45, verse 5, no God but me. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 6, no God but me. One God. One God. Let's get that straight. So you either related to that one God or no God, because there's only one God. And the one God is transcendent, spirit, eternal, and immutable. So it's got to be that God that's the one God, not some other God that's the one God. One God. However, this one God is made up of three distinct persons. It's one God, but he's made up of three distinct persons. The word for that we use is Trinity. Now, Trinity doesn't come out of the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But the threeness of God is in the Bible. One God made up of three persons. This is difficult for many people. to understand. And you have a lot of people make a joke of a Trinity. But it shouldn't be a problem for you. You know why? God's transcendent. He's not like us. Now, many people have tried to illustrate this, but we just don't have anything like it to illustrate it. But some people use water. H2O can be water, can be ice, can be steam. Same H2O, one element, but it can be all three of those things. Some people try with that. Other people try with eggs. Egg has the shell, white, and the yolk, but it's only one egg. You know? Nice try. I mean, I appreciate the effort. But none of that really catches the essence. First of all, the plurality of God is seen in creation. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim. Elohim is a plural word. Im, I am, on the end of Elo is a plural ending, a plural suffix on that word. So even when he starts out, he lets you know God is plural, even though he's singular. He shows that in the creation of man, because when he comes down to 1:26, God says what? Let us make man in our plural own image. But then the next verse says, and God made man in his singular image. He moves from plural to singular back to plural. Why? Because our one God is made up of three persons. Isaiah 48 verses 12, 14, and 16 says that God said that God sent him in the spirit. That's why you can have Jesus on the cross saying, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Because they're two different persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, but the Father is God, the Spirit is God, the Son is God. All three are God, but they're not each other. The plurality of God is seen in the descriptions of God. Father is called God, Galatians 1, verses 1 and 3, Ephesians 1, verses 2 and 3. The Son is called God, John 20, 28. In fact, in Hebrews 1:8, God the Father calls God the Son God. The Holy Spirit is called God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Ananias and Sapphira didn't only lie to the Holy Spirit. He says, when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. The Bible says all three at work in salvation. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 says the Father saved us, the Spirit saved us, and the Holy Spirit saved us. The Holy Spirit is involved in sanctification. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, that one of the members loves us, and one of the members gives grace to us, and one of the members empowers us. All three are working together to sanctify us. In creation, Genesis 1:1 says God created the earth. Colossians 1:16 says Jesus created the earth. Psalm 104, verse 30 says the Holy Spirit created the earth. In prayer, according to Ephesians 2:18, all three pray. In blessing, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, all three are doing the simultaneous blessing of the believer. The point is, all three are unified, act in essence, act in unity at the same time. One God exists in three co-equal persons. All are equal to each other in essence, even though they are distinct in function. Now, really, the greatest illustration of the Trinity is the family. In the family. You have a woman who is one with a man, children who bears the same essence of mom and dad, making one head, one family. That's the best we can come up with. When God created us in his likeness, the first thing he did was make family. And even that can't hit at what we're talking about. And that's what makes the cross so horrible. That's why God doesn't play with Jesus. God will have fun with you, but he don't play with Jesus. The cross is so important because on the cross, Jesus looked up and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken? In some inexplainable way, on the cross, God the Son broke ranks with God the Father. So you have some kind of interruption in the Trinity. I don't know how that happened. But in some extraordinary way, God stopped being God without stopping to be God so that he might be God for you. So how do we conclude? I conclude with 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul writes this young preacher and he says in verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If this transcendent, spirit, eternal, immutable, triune God is your God, and you get to know him, the anchor for your soul will stand sure.